There's no real outline this morning, but there is a sheet of paper inside of the bulletin if you want to take notes that may be of some help. And we're still in Hebrews, and there's also no overhead because it wasn't conducive for what I want to do this morning either. But so this morning what I'd like to talk to you about, if you want to give a title to this, even though there's a title in the bulletin, if you want to put a subtitle in it, you're welcome to. It's Why Tom is a Pain in the Neck. If you want to write that down in there, that's really what this, not this Tom, this Tom, okay? And how many would agree that I'm a pain in the neck? Anybody? See? Oh, look at that. All right, I'll use Peter and Mark both as illustrations this morning at some point in time. Hebrews chapter 2. Follow along. We'll read just a few verses here this morning, and I'll try to explain what I mean. Follow Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every angel steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we look into your precious word, Lord, we pray that its eternal truths will be just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago, and that we'll recognize that this first of the admonitions of the book of Hebrews will be taken to the depths of our heart, our soul, and our being. They might control how we think, act, how we set up programs, how we perform, how we live our lives, how we work as in our respective roles, and that it might be the foundation of our thinking, the foundation of our decision-making. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. As you go through the book of Hebrews, repeatedly the author has points of admonition. You'll remember what an admonition is, I'm sure. It's that point in time when someone says, okay, after all that I've said, now I want you to get your act together. I want you to do something about it. It's not enough to know something. You must know something and do something based upon what you know. As nice as it is to sit in soft chairs at church, that's not all that God intends for Christians to do. And now I can say that, and I haven't been able to say that for 8 years since I've been here. God wants us active. He wants us to do something with it. He wants us to take the information he gives to us and make it real, make it applicable. I think the reason people in the world of theology, in the world of the church at large, is trying to find a way to make God's message relevant is because the church has not been relevant. I think the people in the pew and in the pulpit have not lived the life, and so the life hasn't been relevant because we haven't been living it. It becomes relevant as we live it. And because there's such a distance between what we say and what we do, people wonder, what do we really believe? When I listen to sermons or read books, I am really horrid at doing that. That's one reason I never listen to my own messages. I would shoot myself if I had to listen to myself. That's not an excuse for you to shoot yourself. You can sleep, and I know I'm watching some of you. I have a critical ear, and that's not necessarily a good thing to have. When I hear or I read something, and you can look in my books in my library. If you borrow a book from mine, be careful if you borrow one from me, because I've written all through it. I make notations and so forth. And there are times that I can be critical about what I read or what I hear in a message. Even I hear myself say it, I'm critical about it. And that's not always necessarily a good thing, though it has some positives with it. But I want to tell you why I'm a pain in the neck. And if you don't think I'm a pain in the neck, and I know Mark does and Peter does, which we'll point out periodically during the sermon, my kids and my wife can tell you I'm a pain in the neck. And what I mean by that, in a lot of ways I'm a pain in the neck, but what I'm talking about this morning is that I have a quest in my life, and that is to be as accurate as possible with this book. That's an absolute goal of mine, to be as absolutely, as much as within me as possible, to be as accurate as possible with this book. That's my goal. And that's my expectation of myself. I don't always measure up to my own expectations. And if you don't believe me, you sit and listen to me long enough, you'll find out that I'll make a mistake. I'll do something wrong. I'll say something a little off. It's not because I don't have the right intent. My intent is to be as accurate as possible and to share that accuracy with those whom God has given me to the very best of my ability so they might understand the sense of Scripture. And I've been here 8 years, and I think over the last 8 years, you figured that out so far. Have you figured that out? Some of you have. We are obligated. Look at this verse, 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, based on the information he's given to us, and what was the information he gave to us? That Jesus Christ and his message is superior. It deserves our approach that recognizes its superiority. Has anybody ever talked to you that you didn't think what they had to say was very important? Notwithstanding this present dialogue. And as they spoke to you, it just went right past you. How many have ever had someone talk to you and just went right past? You know what I'm talking about. You go home, you're tired, your wife has to tell you all about the story about Junior that stuck his hand in the toilet or something, you know. Gives you this long story and you go, uh-huh. And you just let it go, right? Or you go to someone at church and you walk up to them and you say, hey, hi, Peter, how are you doing? And you say, well, what's been going on in your life, Peter? And then Peter has the gall to tell you. And so what do? Right? And then say something like, be warm and filled or something at the end of it. Because we really don't care. Because what they say, obviously in this case, is clear. What they say is not all that important. Right? If God has spoken, don't you think it's important that we know what he said? And if we know what he said, don't you think it's important then that we would do it? And if his word is more important than all the prophets and all the angels, then it behooves us, we better know what he said. This is of eternal consequences. This is eternal issues here. This is not just how to make yourself a better person. You don't come to Christ to make yourself a better person. You come to Christ because he saves sinners. Now, getting saved makes you a better person. This is not a self-help book. This is not the 12 steps of Christianity. This is the Almighty God talking to us. And I would think if the Almighty God took the time to talk to us, it behooves us to pay heed to what he says, don't you think? And look what he says. He says, we must give. We must do this. His message is so superior, so important, that we must get it. We don't have the option of not getting this. We can't sit back and say, well, what difference does it make anyway? I'm all for reading books. I'm all for reading books that are theological based and help us to understand things and to help us understand things in the world. But we cannot neglect the message from God's Word. Read your Bible and pray every day. You ever hear that line? There's some good truth to that. We have got to give heed to this word. We've got to listen to what he has to say. Let me show you why. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. I'm going to look at the entire chapter. I'm going to do it quickly, all right? But the chairs are soft, and we don't mind staying here anyway, do we? Thank you. Simon Peter, a bondservant of the Apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have done what? Received or obtained like precious faith with us by righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to? Christians. All right, could you put yourself in this category? You could say, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian today, right? I receive like precious faith. Says verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus Christ our Lord. So he wants grace and peace. A very similar salutation that Paul would use. Verse 3, very important verse. Look at this. As his divine power has given to us, next words, everything, all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. Meaning, God's given to us everything we need to be what? Godly. To live a life of godliness. God's given that to us. And where do you suppose he's given that to us? Take a wild guess. Don't you suppose it's someplace in this book? He's given us what we need for life and godliness, correct? Go on further. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be a partaker of what? Divine nature. Then having escaped what? Corruption that is where? Born through what? Our lust. Do you want to live a godly life? Answer? Absolutely. Right? How does one do that? By living the life that's the divine nature that God has granted to us through the person of Jesus Christ. You want to escape the corruptions of the world? How many want to escape a corruption of the world? Everyone should raise their hand. There's corruptions out there. There's corruptions in here. How do you do that? You do that through what God has supplied to us. For this reason, verse 5, I give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. All these things are necessary items for the Christian life, correct? For if these things are yours, and they abound, they'll make you what? Neither barren nor unfruitful. Why is it that Christians don't bear fruit? What's it just say? If these things are in you and abound, you won't be barren or unfruitful. Do you want to bear fruit for Christ? Everyone says yes to that, don't they? How does that happen? Only because God in us is working us to make that happen. He who lacks these things, verse 9, is what? Short-sighted, even to blindness, and he's forgotten. What has he forgotten? Do we ever forget we've been cleansed from our sins? I dare say we forget that. I dare say we don't have the same excitement and thrill of being born again that we had when we first got saved, right? We remind ourselves. And therefore, brethren, even be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For you do these things, you shall never stumble. We don't want to stumble, do we? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He's not going to be negligent to do what? Remind them. Who needs reminding? What do you need to be reminded of? that God has given to us all that pertains to life and godliness, and he's given it to us through the knowledge of his Son. He's given it to us through his revelation. And if we don't want to be short-sighted, if we don't want to be barren and unfruitful, we better be reminded that this is our anchor, isn't it? This is our sure anchor. It's what holds us together. Yes, I think it is right, verse 13, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. In other words, repetition is theological mucilage. Write that down, figure it out later. Knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. In other words, I'm going to leave something for you afterwards. For we did not follow, next lines, what is it? Cunningly devised fables. Are there cunningly devised fables out there? You don't believe me? Go to the Bible bookstore. There are some cunning fables there in the cloak of Christianese. I'll just give you one of them. Jabez's prayer is a fable. Now, I say, ooh, that's horrible to say that. That's why I'm a pain in the neck. For we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so, here it is. We have the what? Prophetic word confirmed. Which you do well to do what? You ever talk to your kids? You would do well to listen to me. You hear that line before? I saw that with Tom up here. He's trying to illustrate that to his son. Wasn't doing a very good job of it, obviously. And we saw a boy who wasn't doing much to heed, right? But he was getting another message, wasn't he? We would do well to listen, right? We're giving heed to that prophetic word that shines in a dark place, and it does until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no, next word, prophecy of Scripture is of any, next line, private interpretation. Don't think for a moment that means everyone believes what they believe and it doesn't matter. That means that there is a truth, and it's universal, and is universally applicable. Two truths, supposed truths, that are contradictory cannot exist. If they're opposites, one's got to be wrong. Or they both got to be wrong. If it's true, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Do you believe that? Then you find a truth that's opposite of that. And that truth is no longer truth. And yet there are people who purport that to be true. There are churches that say the way to heaven is to become a church member. The way to heaven is to get baptized. The way to heaven is to do good works. True? They say that. But that can't be true if the other is true. They cannot exist side by side. No scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is the point? The answer to life in godliness is where? It's here. It's not here. It's not even in this brain. I'm trying to get this brain to figure that one out. But if the answer is not in my brain, nor in yours, or even in our collective brains, it's not there. The answer is in his word. This brain can be off. Can't it? Amen? Your brain can be off. Mark's brain can be off. Rarely is it on, as fact, as far as I told you I'd get back. What's the point? The point is, the same point as Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews 2. We must must, absolute essential. Give earnest heed. We pay more attention to the signs of the time than the Word of God. We may pay more attention and more energy in to find out all the things around the Word of God than the Word of God itself. We need to pay attention to this book, rightly interpreted and understood and applied. Pay earnest heed to these things. Or, look what he says, the things which we heard, lest they do what? My translation says, lest they slip or drift away. And the analogy, depending on your point of view about the verb here, could be either that you're drifting past it or they're drifting past you. Either way, you're not connected. I believe if we don't pay careful heed to the gospel that's delivered to us by the faith of our fathers, that's understood clearly down through the centuries, that's understood in the scripture, that we are taking a risk of slipping past the eternal truth of God if we don't pay careful heed to it. Because there are things that enter into the world of the church that are robbing us of the eternal truth of God's Word. And we are taking huge, huge risk. And if we don't become more careful about our assimilation of this information, I don't know what's going to hold the church together if it's not the Word of God. We've got to be careful with this. And so when people carelessly use the Word of God, we put ourselves in a very dangerous predicament that we may, if you will, enhance the errors and cause us to have no sure footing. If God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness, then it behooves us, it's essential that we understand what he says, clearly understand that and apply that. And if we say, well, what difference does it make if someone's a little bit off? Well, all of us are a little bit off. What difference is that some people have an intention to be off. But if you don't want to be off, then you're open for someone to tell you, I think you're a little off there. And that's okay, because we want to be on, don't we? We want to be right. And we're careless. And I know sometimes it seems that maybe myself and others seem maybe a little overly sensitive to how some contemporary writers and preachers are using the Word. But I think if we do anything less than that, we diminish the power of God's Word. And by doing so, we run this huge risk of losing the anchor of our souls, the anchor of our beliefs. False teachings run from teaching somehow in some political correct mentality that it's okay to be homosexual. And there are people in churches today call themselves evangelical that hold that position. Why? Because they use the Word of God loosely. There's people out there telling people that they don't have to obey their parents, kids don't have to obey their parents anymore. It's not politically correct to do so. The gamut is all over the place. What's the big deal? Let me suggest to you my list of 10. And I know I'm out of time, but that's Tom's fault for taking us along with the missions. If we don't use the Word of God correctly, and we become loose with this, with our teaching of it, our opinion becomes more important than the Word. And our opinions are really irrelevant. It's God's Word that matters here, isn't it? It's not my opinion. And I think there are some things that are in the Bible that we don't clearly understand, because I don't think God intended for us to understand all the issues of some things in eschatology and so forth. There are some in this church who are premillennial, pre-trib, correct? Some in this church are real strongly dispensational. Some are progressive dispensationalists. Some are non-progressive dispensationalists. Some are mid-trib, post-trib, all kinds of tribs. Some may even be all mill. Heaven help them. It's not our opinion that matters. And when we allow in our teaching, whether it's in churches or whether it's in pulpits or whether it's in our homes or on our kitchen table or it's with moms and dads with their children, if we allow our opinion to become more important than the Word of God, we have taken away from our children and those to whom we're teaching the tools they need to live godly lives. So if you come and you have a curriculum, and I love curriculums that are used in school systems, and there's some good Christian school curriculums out there, but some of it has just opinions in it. Be careful of the opinions. Second, if we neglect to preach this accurately, if we will, we supplant God's leadership for our own. And we have suggested, if you will, that what we have to say is more important than what God has to say. I think, if I'm not mistaken, God is still on the throne. And God still has authority, and I'm supposed to tell people what He said, not what I said. And if I'm telling them what I said and what I think, rather than what He said and what He thinks, who am I to take His place? And it's easy to fall into that trap. On both sides of either being too strict or too broad-minded. Let's just say, this is what God says, and leave it at that, don't you think? And not make more out of it than we should. Thirdly, if we teach or preach in a loose way with God's Word, we remove from our hands and those to whom we teach the most important tools they have available to live godly lives. What good is it for you to come to church if I give you the 12-step program of anything, when I could actually give you the Word of God that gives us all that we need for life and godliness? What have I done? If I go to my kids and I say, okay, I want you to be a man like I'm a man. I don't want my kids to be men like I'm a man. I want my kids to grow up to be God's person. That makes sense? I don't want them to say they like to do all the things I do. I don't care if they like to do all the things I do. I just want them to grow up to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts, all their souls, and all their minds. That's what I want. Don't be like me. I'm a pain in the neck. We don't need another of me. And the only way I'm going to do that is to give them the unadulterated, honest-to-goodness truth of God's Word. That's the tool. Fourth, if we tailor our teaching and preaching on demographic studies to a community, we're trying to somehow eliminate the offense of the gospel. You cannot eliminate the offense of the gospel if the gospel is preached clearly. Even in good news clubs, kids got to know they're sinners. Now, I know you can say it. I know there's ways to say it. I don't think in a good news club, you should have good news, bring all the kids in there, and you say, okay, you see what this Bible says. You better do what this Bible says. You're a sinner, and you know where you're going to go? Right? Didn't mean to scare you. But guess what? To call someone a sinner is confrontational. And it's not very palatable for some people. But guess what? The gospel is confrontational. The gospel is truth, which stands in contrast to error. And we must not tailor our teaching to our children, to teaching our Sunday school classes, to teaching from our pulpits, to fit a community that is lost and going to hell. Why would we want to tailor it for the world? Makes no sense to me. All we've done is we've said, let's be like them. And once we're like them, what do you have left? Nothing. Five, I think it trades a life-changing gospel for a self-help message, which I've touched on already. Six, if I omit anything out of this message of this book, I have not been true to give you the whole counsel of God, and I think that's my admonition. I think that's yours as well. I don't think this is just a preacher's obligations. I think all of us have this obligation. I think we need to be honest with our families, with our neighbors, and everybody, and learn to speak that in a way that's truth, but also loving. Seven, it exchanges, if you will, the awe-inspiring message of God's Word that draws men to fall to their knees, to a word that entertains people. I want to go to church because I want to hear of God. I go to church because I want to worship Him. I don't go to church because I want to be entertained. If I want entertainment, there are better places to go than here. Even though we got the best chairs in the community. I want to go to church and feel like I could fall to my knees and worship God and not feel out of place. Make sense? I want to go to church because I want to see God exalted and Him lifted up by everything we do in this place, whether it's our music or our spoken word. I don't want to be entertained. I'm not interested in entertainment. 8, if I water down and play loose with the Scripture, then it tells the world that I know better than God does about what they need. And honestly, I don't know better. I think God knows better. And He knows that people need repentance. He knows they need forgiveness of sin. He knows they need escape from punishment. He knows they need the hope in Jesus Christ. 9, by playing loose with the Scripture, it says that the power is in my hand rather than God's. And if it's in my hand rather than God's, then I get the credit for it. I think it's in God's hands, don't you? And if I play loose with the Scripture and I find a way to somehow make it entertaining or somehow make everyone happy or whatever, and afterwards people say, oh, isn't that wonderful, or isn't that great, or I do that at home, or you do that at home, and it doesn't change lives because God's Word has not been given out in unadulterated form, then it's all about me and not about God anymore. It needs to be about God. We must pay careful, earnest heed to this book. Otherwise, we, along with everyone else in this world, are going to drift away from its truths. And those truths, as the days and years go by, become more and more revolutionary. It terrifies me now. When you suggest that we believe in the good old-fashioned historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, that the Bible says what it says, that there are people out there in huge, huge droves that don't agree with that anymore. And that's terrifying. This is the church. When you suggest there are some things right and some things wrong, and there are, that somehow, well, we need to be more tolerant and more loving and more compassionate and not opposed to love and compassion and tolerance, but not at the expense of truth. So I don't care if it's N.T. Wright's book on the new perspective of Paul that teaches that justification was never a personal thing, was always a social economic thing, which is a bunch of idiocy. John Eldridge's book on Wild at Heart to teach men how to be men in God's community. He says you need to learn to live in the wilderness, and that'll teach you to be a godly man. And there's all kinds of, and these are Christian books. We need to get back to the good old-fashioned gospel and teach this as it's written and understand it as it's written and then apply it as it's written. And if along the way the music group comes and says, how about this song? And I say, well, you know, that song's a little off. You understand why I'm such a pain in the neck. Tom wants to sing a song and do a hymn, because sometimes Tom will sing hymns that aren't very good either. It's not just the worship group. Tom's a little off sometimes. Or if I preach something and I'm off a little bit, and Tom comes and says, well, you know, I think you're off a little, Pastor. And I said, really? Show me where. I could be off. I don't remember happening, but I know I could be. Isn't this our standard? Doesn't this need to be our driving force? I don't want this to slip from our hands. Do you understand that? I don't want it to slip through somehow because we've become inattentive. That we've just things, well, what's the big deal? It's no big deal. It's no problem. And we just kind of let it slide through a little at a time, a little at a time. A piece at a time gets chunked out of this. And pretty soon, what do you have left? You don't have anything left. I don't want that to happen. So in my generation, I don't want it to happen. And I want to pass on that same ideology to the next generation. Because I want the next generation that comes up into this church to have the same appreciation for this book that I have. Isn't that what you want? That means we better be diligent on how we pass it on to them. That we can't back off and say, well, what difference does it make? It does make a difference. We want to be stuck firm on the rock of His Word. And that's the only thing that's going to keep us from drifting away from those truths. The challenge before us, I think the author of Hebrews started with a pretty good admonition, don't you? And that's the admonition to us, the church. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We cannot express to You the depth of our appreciation for what You have provided for us in this inspired document, that we can read it with full confidence of its reliability, full confidence for its veracity, full confidence for its inspiration verbally and plenarily. That we can read it to understand that it is fully relevant to all generations, to all men of all time. And Lord, we have a great responsibility before You right now, this day, and the days ahead, to not treat it lightly, to understand its eternal significance and the eternal consequences of how we use it. Help us, Lord, to hold to His truth. Help us to speak His truth. And help us to find a way to do that in love and patience and kindness. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Your blessing upon Your Word and Your blessing upon this church that's committed to its defense. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.